Good morning. It's great to be with you this morning. I don't know if, and perhaps you are aware, that your pastor, Arthur, here has undergone quite a bit of preparation to be ordained, and he shared with me appropriately this morning that he's finished all of his exams, and I just want to give God praise for a lot of hard work and success that the Lord has blessed his efforts. It's no small thing to be ordained as a pastor. In the Presbyterian Church in America, you have to go through undergraduate and then seminary work, often 3-4 years, sometimes even more. And after you've finished your theological training, then you have to sit for your exams. And that can take many months to prepare for and to take. And then eventually you'll sit before, or you'll stand before a group of pastors and elders, and then you'll be examined on the floor. And at that point, after you've completed all these exams, then you would be ordained. And Arthur has now successfully done all of his exams, except for the one, which is in September, when he'll stand before presbytery, and they'll have an opportunity to question him. But he's pretty much gotten to the end. And it's a lot to give God praise for and to continue to pray for him as he completes this last part. So I just want to give God praise for this brother's hard work, and hope that you'll continue to encourage him and Judy as they lead you as a congregation. I'd like to draw your attention as we continue this small series on the whole topic of humility and what the Lord speaks to us, and or what the Lord says in his word in regards to this topic. As you know, this is something that I've been thinking about for quite some time. So I would like to draw our attention to a psalm in the Old Testament, Psalm 131. It's a psalm of David. It's only 3 verses, so it's quite short. Listen to this portion of the Word of God. My heart is not proud, Lord, and my eyes are not haughty. I do not concern myself with great matters or things too wonderful for me, but I have calmed and quieted myself. I am like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child, I am content. Israel, put your hope in the Lord, both now and forevermore. Please pray with me. Father, thank you for speaking to us through your word. There is so much for us to learn. Thank you, Father, for all the good work the author has done thus far in regards to his preparation for ordination. Thank you, Father, that you have given us the gift of the church. And I pray that this morning, as we continue to worship you, as we look into your word, as we try to understand all that you have said to us, that your Holy Spirit would be at work. Show us our need. Show us the ways in which you are working. Help us to not only understand this portion of the Psalms, but help us to understand how to apply it to our lives. We ask and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I do pray that which is represented here in Psalm 131, that is the Psalm of David in regards to humility, would be true in my life. I believe that there is a great need for me to constantly be examining my attitude, my words, the way in which I present myself in a world that especially is accenting things like likes, Facebook, Instagram, things that in essence present ourselves to the world and say, look at me, look what's happening in my life, look what's happening in regards to my successes and all those other kinds of things that we might talk about. And basically say to our friends and to our community, look at me. And our world has accented that in a way that we've not seen, I don't think, historically. And so there is a need for us as Christians, especially, to sit back and ask ourselves the question, in that kind of environment, in that kind of world, just where does humility come? Where does humility place itself within my own thinking and my own life? So my prayer for you is that you would be prayerful in regards to thinking through humility and what the Old and New Testament has to teach us. I believe that this particular Psalm of David is an important place for us to rest this morning as we look at the Word of God in regards to this whole topic. If you think about the Scriptures, for example, in the New Testament, and we read one portion there in the Gospels that clearly accent this whole dynamic of humility as Jesus is speaking to his disciples, and he is teaching them something that needs to be a fundamental part of their lives, as opposed to being elevated, as opposed to looking for ways in which you are exalting yourself. And by the way, let me say this, success is not bad. And doing things excellent in a manner that would please your boss or your managers or those that you're serving, that's all good. We need to be doing that. And yet at the same time, there needs to be this balance between being successful, going after worthy goals, and being able to complete them, and then at the same time, recognize the need in the midst of all that for humility. And so Jesus, for example, in Matthew 5, says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." And then later on in the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth." Or Paul in the epistle, especially the book of Romans, chapter 12, verse 16, he says, "Do not be proud, but willing to associate with people of low position." Interesting that as he speaks about this whole dynamic of humility, he speaks about those who within their own lives are not finding success to be all that prevalent. And then he goes on and says, "Do not be conceited." In James, verse 10 of chapter 4, "Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up." And so we could talk on and on about these different passages that remind us about the need for humility. What does a life of true humility represent? And this morning, I would like us to explore, using Psalm 131, the answer to that question. And I would say that there are two different aspects that we need to be exploring. On the one side, a life of true humility is a life that discerns rightly what I will call this morning the demise of humility. What are things that take away, that is, from the pursuit of gospel meekness, gospel humbleness? And then secondly, as we understand this passage, Psalm 131, it's a life that discerns rightly what I will call silence, or the pursuit of quietness. And I think there is a great need for an extended conversation when it comes to both of those aspects. Let me, if I may, before we go any further, give you a definition of humility that you might think about. And basically, this is the definition that I would like to use this morning. In the context, humility is this: in the context of the gospel, owning your true position before God as one who is fallen and rebellious. So think about that. Do you have that kind of view of yourself and of your position before God? So what is a life of true humility? First of all, again, it's a life that discerns rightly the demise of humility, the things that creep up within our thinking, within the way in which we view other people, and fundamentally leave us as people who are always pursuing an exalted view of ourselves. And we need to be aware of those things that are going to eat away at true gospel humility. We talked about King Uzziah a number of weeks ago, and we said, here's a guy who belonged to the Lord, who was honoring the Lord, who desired to work in such a manner as king, serving the people of Israel, or in this case, the southern kingdom, and to do so in such a way that would further their needs and benefit them. And he did a great job. He did a great job in regards to the development of agriculture, in terms of the defense, in regards to securing the borders, of making sure that this country was doing really well. And for some 54 years, he was successful in this area. And in fact, all that time, he did really, really well. And then at the end, instead of being discerning in regards to the demise of humility, the demise of of what it means to be truly dependent upon God, he decides to be like God. And maybe that's a definition of the demise of humility, where we say to ourselves, fundamentally, I want to be in God's position. I want to be in God's place. I want to be God of my life. And it's exactly what happened with Uzziah. Pride for us is always going to be an ongoing temptation. David had many opportunities to exalt himself. Now, as you know, historically, David came quite a bit earlier in redemptive history than Uzziah. David certainly was someone who experienced success. You can think about many examples of his life that are written and give to us that kind of perspective on David. You think about Goliath and what he did there in the battle and the way in which he reigned and his successes as a king. So he had many reasons to be constantly exalting himself. And in such a way, you would say that Psalm 131 doesn't represent his thinking or life at all. But the truth is that I believe Psalm 131 fundamentally represented David's life, represented his heart. And so he says in verse 1, my heart is not proud, Lord. My eyes are not haughty. I do not concern myself with great matters or things too wonderful for me. So what are we learning here? Several things, if I may, add to this particular part of Psalm 131. First of all, it's clear that David is speaking about what I will call the examined life. There will be no discernment of those things that will demise or undo humility if we are someone who is examined, who is understanding the need to examine our lives, to consider the things that are happening. And that takes a very, very mature individual to stop and to ask some basic questions. What's happening in my life? What's going on? And to be willing to see the things that are taking place, the things that you are celebrating, the things that you're concerned about, that you're praying about, that you're asking others to pray about. A number of years ago, Debbie and I, as we've been working on this old house there in Washington, we came to a point where we had completed one section of the home and we wanted some artwork. And we decided that we would go to art sales and places that, you know, you can buy art at these different exhibits. And so as we looked, we were just absolutely stunned at how expensive artwork can be. And we had something very definite in mind. And so as we considered the different options, I eventually, boldly, you might say, mentioned to Debbie, my wife, that, you know, maybe, you know, I could create something that would give us enough color that would be an appropriate display in our house. Now, maybe I've told you this story before, but I eventually put something together with the understanding, number one, that we would not ever disclose who it was that put that color up on the wall, right? And also that I would never be put in a position where I had to explain or defend my work. And that was all what was behind trying to keep it disclosed until I was very successful for maybe a good year. People would come into our house and they would, you know how it is. You go to someone's home and you're looking at this picture and that picture, and they would ask, and Debbie said, well, you know, it was somebody in the neighborhood. Right. I mean, she was always honest. Right. But she never disclosed. She did an excellent job. And we made sure that there was no compromise of true moral integrity. And this all happened over and again. Even our children came and they said, oh, where did this thing come from? And it's this piece of art. And, oh, yeah, you know, someone in the neighborhood. And then we would quickly change the topic. Right. And they were fine with that until my mother came into the house. And she walks into the house, and she looks at that painting, and the first thing she says, she looks at me, she said, "You did that painting." Now, how does a mother know that? I don't know. But let me tell you this. I had to acknowledge, obviously, right? Then the cat was out of the bag, and then I had to start defending it. Well, why did you do it this way? Why did you choose, like, those colors? And then all the questions come. And then I realized that I had crossed a little bit of a line. So I don't consider myself, please understand, I do not consider myself an artist, but I have found that there are certain dynamics to entering into the world of art that I had never thought about. For example, I had never thought about primary colors before. Does anyone know what primary colors are? Okay, what are the primary colors? Red, blue, yellow. Thank you. Now, let me ask you this. How many here have ever flown Southwest Airlines? Have you ever noticed their colors? Blue, red, yellow. Primary colors, right? That means that all the colors of the world that you see are made from blue, red, and yellow, right? Some combination of those colors. So something like this in front of us. So what happened was, next thing I realized over the years is that I'm constantly thinking about colors in a way that I had never thought about before. I'm examining a part of life that I had never observed or even thought about. And my point is simply this. When I look at Psalm 131 and I see what David is saying, I realize that David is basically saying that he is examining areas of his life that perhaps he had never thought about before. His desires, the significance of those desires, his goals in life, the things that would make him happy, the things that would make him sad, the things that would be considered successful. And he says things like this, "Is my heart is not proud, Lord, my eyes are not haughty. I do not concern myself with great matters or things too wonderful for me." He is, in essence, able to sit back and to look at all the different contours and the way light is hitting his life and what it's showing at that particular time. And I can see that with a lot of artists, it must be almost a curse that every time they wake up in the mornings and they look at a sunrise, they're thinking, "Oh, can I paint that? And what colors would I need, you know, to put that together?" I think David here is basically saying, as I think about my life and the goals that I've had, for example, let's think about those for a moment. David was anointed king when in his life? When he was very young. In fact, he was being told, basically, that his brothers look like those who should be anointed besides him. But Samuel says, "No, you are the one." God said, "No, this is the one who is going to be anointed king." So once he was anointed king, if you look back there in 1 Samuel, how many years went by before he actually reigned the people of Israel? Many years. Some commentators say it might be 10 years. So for 10 years, David knew that there would be great things coming in his life. But I think this passage here tells us, "No, I do not concern myself with great matters or things too wonderful for me." And you know the story of how Saul was after David and how he pursued him and how he had to run and hide in caves and it was just a horrible 10 years. But David knew in the midst of that, that God was doing something. He was able to examine that. Are you the kind of person who wakes up and all you see is Southwest airline colors, right? Blue. I'm not trying to advertise. Look, if you don't ever fly Southwest, it's fine. But blue, red, and yellow, is that kind of your thinking? Just very, very basic without seeing all the possibilities that are there, what God is doing, and just basically saying, "It's okay. My life is okay the way that it is right now." Are you able to have that kind of examined life? But notice that it's not just an examined life, it's a life that has there's a conversation going on. And so at the very beginning, he says, "My heart is not proud." And then the verse says, "Lord." This is a prayer. This is a man of God who has all kinds of desires, that is able to see the world in all of its contours and complexities and the tapestry of things that are going on and what God is doing, and be able to stand before God and say, Lord, this belongs to you. My life belongs to you. Everything. I love that the song that we sang where we sing about the air in our lungs, right? That air belongs to God. The lungs belong to God. And to realize that we're stewards of all these things that God has given us, the possibilities in our lives, the promises perhaps, the list goes on and on, right? Some cases you just want to get done with school. I'm sure Arthur was like, oh, I can't wait to be done with my last exam. And I'm sure Judy was saying, I'm so glad that he's not spending all of his time in the study and trying to prepare for these exams. Now as a family, we can have our dad back, my husband back. I mean, you know, you have all these things, and it's a wonderful thing to be pursuing those things. And at the same time, to realize these are all things that are in God's hands. Some of you would like to get married. Some of you would like to be unmarried. Some of you would like to have children. Some of you you get up in the morning, you're tired of your kids crying. Right? Yeah, I mean, we go in all kinds of directions. Some of you want a different career path. Or you want more money for something. Or you want more possessions or whatever it is. And those things, some cases, are not necessarily bad in and of themselves. But the bottom line is, are we able to go before God and say, Lord, this belongs to you. Show me how I can utilize these things for your glory. And as David has said, I do not concern myself with great matters, things too wonderful for me. And then last of all here, are we able to own that which God has done? And I think that's what we see with David here, that he is fine with just simply owning the fact that whatever God has for me, that's what I want. Do you remember the other big thing that happened in David's life was the temple? And we have talked about this before. David wanted to build the temple, but early on within his reign, God said to him, you will not be the guy who builds my temple. It's going to be your son. And again, I hear this, the echoes here. I do not concern myself with great matters. I do not concern myself with building the temple, even though I would love to build the temple. I'll do everything I can to prepare for the building of the temple. I'll encourage people to give the resources needed for the building of the temple. But I know that my name will never be on that temple as the one who had the privilege of building it. God has told me no. That's fine. But whatever I can do, I will do for the glory of my Lord. Do you have that kind of mindset, that desire? So when David, towards the end of his life, after seeing how the people of Israel have given an enormous amount of resources, he says, yours, Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the majesty and the splendor, for everything in heaven and earth is yours. Do you have that kind of discernment in life, in your life, and have that kind of conversation, that kind of okay, this is fine. And in essence, say to your Lord, as it says here in verse 11 in Chronicles 29, yours, Lord, is the kingdom. You are exalted as head over all. Wealth and honor come from you. You are the ruler of all things. So, first of all, we need to understand that if there's going to be true humility within our lives, we've got to be discerning those things that are going to undermine that humility. And that means that there's going to be an examination, there is going to be a conversation, and there's going to be owning of whatever it is that God is doing. But then secondly, and we need to talk about this whole dynamic of a quiet soul, being silent, being still before God. But I have calmed and quieted myself, David says. Do you know what that's like? Quiet life, calm. All right, since we're talking about airlines, this was not Southwest Airlines, but about a month and a half ago, I had some meetings in L.A., and so I was in California, and I went through a few days of the meetings, and I got back on a plane, and I was coming back to Washington. As many of you probably know, and maybe you've experienced, that's a five-hour flight if you get a direct flight from LAX to Dulles, not very far from here. And I'm just going to acknowledge certain things about my flying habits. I don't fly first class unless somebody were to give me their seat, and that doesn't take place too often. So I'm flying just as you would fly. And as you know, those seats are relatively close, and you've got three seats on the one side and three seats on the other. And as I was entering the plane, I went to my seat, which was the coveted aisle seat. Okay, I love, you know, if you can get the aisle seat, you feel pretty good. And if you got a five-hour flight, that's nice because that means you can easily get up and you can walk around a little bit. And so I'm just being honest. I love that aisle seat. And so I had my aisle seat. And what I noticed was as the plane was being filled and people were coming and sitting down, they were ready now to close the door. And there was no one next to me in that middle seat. And then so it was me and then the empty seat. And then there was someone at the window. And I thought, oh, this is wonderful because for the next 5 hours, right, I can spread out a little bit and it's going to be a very comfortable flight. I can maybe get some work done and a little bit of napping in between. And then just as I was saying these things in my mind and the door was about to close on the plane, this lady, very pleasant lady, comes up to where I'm sitting and she looks at my idol, this middle seat, so to speak, on my left, and she's holding a three-month-old, and she says, that's my seat, and she sits down next to me. Now, okay, let's just be honest here. If you've ever flown, especially for 5 hours, and now you have a small child next to you, that's a very different scenario, right? I'm just going to be honest, and I have four kids and seven grandkids. And so I'm thinking, oh, this may be an interesting flight, right? I'm really thinking now selfishly. I'm just going to tell you that way. So I get up, and the mom and her three-month-old sit down, and they get all settled in. I'm thinking, you know, when this plane goes up, that pressure changes in your ears, especially in children. It hurts, and you know this child's going to be crying, and all these things are going on in my mind. And then, so just so you know, let's just move the clock a little bit quicker. 5 hours later, we land at Dulles. And I sat there, of course, convicted of being selfish in my motivation, in my thinking, but amazed at what I witnessed. And I'm not exaggerating. That mom and that three-month-old, right, who was being nursed, cared for, loved during those 5 hours. And by the way, let me just say this. In a plane, to be a man of my age sitting next to a young woman who is nursing and caring for her child, there is something illegal about all that. And there was, it was just sort of like, you know, just pay attention to the seat in front of you and whatever you do. But the point is that there was all these things going on. And now the plane has landed. And I said to myself, in those 5 hours, I never heard this child even cry once, right? Not once. And I thought, wow, that was an amazing 5 hours. This mother just cared and loved and nurtured her child and did everything that the child needed. And the child just lay there in her mother's arms and received all this love and care and feeding and everything. And only, I mean, it was just an amazing picture of a mother and a child. All right, I know what you're saying. You're saying, okay, you're talking about a child, a three-month-old girl in the arms of her mother who was being nursed and cared for, right? This passage doesn't say that. This passage says, but I have calmed and quieted myself. I am like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child, I am content. So what's the difference? Well, the difference would be probably the child, if this was really a picture of what Psalm 131 is saying, the child that would have been sitting next to me would have been maybe a 2-year-old child or a 3-year-old child. I've heard of stories that children maybe aren't weaned until 4 years old. You may know better than I do, but the point is that this was not a weaned child. He was very content, very happy. A weaned child, and I think this is what the psalmist is saying, is one that has now been able to take food, I'll say, from the table. And when he or she sits on her mother's lap, is quieted, doesn't need the breast milk because it's already been fed, and is just simply content sitting there in the arms of his or her mother. Just to be quiet, knowing because of experience that this mother has loved and cared and nurtured and taken care of every need. Why? Because the child deserves it? Because the child did something? Because the child says wonderful things? No. It's simply the relationship between a child and his or her mother. And they can sit there quietly, be totally content. Totally content. That's the picture of humility that David wants you and me to have. That which he wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit some 2,900 years, almost 3,000 years ago, he wants you to think about that child and then go to the Lord and say, Lord, that's what I want, to be that content, that happy, to realize that I am in your arms, that you care for me, that you love me, that there is nothing that I can do to add to that relationship. There is nothing that I can do to take away from that relationship. It's all about you and not about me at all. And it's that kind of mindset that will leave us in a state of humility. Because I can't go to the world with a selfie or a Facebook post or blog post or whatever it may be and say, look what I've done, to be able to sit here in the arms of my Lord and to be content as a weaned child. And I believe that's what God is calling us to. Regardless of how old we are, regardless of how young we are, that's what God is calling us to be that quiet. And so if there is to be humility within our lives, we need to resist things, to be discerning, to be examining, to have that ongoing conversation with God, to own the things that he's given. And then, in response, to be quiet as a child is on a flight from LAX to Dulles, arms of the mom, or a weaned child especially, who's totally content. May God give us that kind of grace. May we have that kind of life and thinking. Lord, help us to desire humility. May it not be false humility or humility that the world would dictate, but a Psalm 131 humility. Thank you for the gospel. Thank you for loving us so much that you died for our sins, that you humbled yourself, that we would be able to be in a position to receive your love. We thank you for these things in Christ's name. Amen.